All right, well, welcome to Wednesday in the Word. We're going to pick up tonight, actually, in the book of 1 Samuel, if you want to begin to turn there. The title of this evening's message is, When All Is Said and Done. A common phrase and an important vantage point for the Christian. We need to live with a mindset that enables us to think beyond the present and project by faith in what God has said out unto the future and ultimately to the end when all is said and done. Psalm 52 helps us that way, and that's where we'll be tonight. But I want you to be turning to 1 Samuel 20, 21, and 22. And I'm just going to read to you, if you want to keep one finger there in Samuel and go back to the Psalms, that's fine, or I'll just read it to you. But in the superscription of Psalm 52, we read these words for the choir director, a maskil of David. If you don't remember what a maskil is, that is it referred to a skillful psalm that was written for the purpose of instruction. So David is writing not just to reflect on something that occurred in his life. This isn't so much a prayer as it is a means of instructing the people of God. These things have been written for our instruction, and so we want to understand that this extends thousands of years up until the very present time, and this is helpful to the people of God. David penned these words, it says, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Now, I don't know if you remember that episode or not, but that's what we find in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. And I'm just going to tell you the story, but then we'll pick up and read part of the 22nd chapter of 1 Samuel. If you recall the details, David is fleeing from Jerusalem. He and Jonathan have parted ways, and he's fleeing, David is, from King Saul. And in his course of flight, David comes to the city of Nob, and he and his men were famished. David comes by himself to the chief priest, Ahimelech, to ask for bread. And if you remember, there was no bread, only the consecrated bread that David technically was not permitted to eat. But and we hear Jesus refer to that a number of times in the Gospels. Ahimelech gives David this bread and gives it to him for him and his men. And David asks also for a weapon. He had nothing to defend himself with. And Ahimelech reminded him that the very sword that he had taken from Goliath, the one he cut Goliath's head off with, was hidden there. And so David was given the bread and given the weapon. And while all this exchange is going on, Doeg, who happens to be one of Saul's men, happened to be there and he overheard this exchange. Jonathan had sided with David, and Saul is feeling sorry for himself. And we'll pick up the story then in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 7. In verse 6, we find Saul sitting under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in hand, and all of his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse," that's a reference to David, "also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." So there's Saul pining away and feeling sorry for himself and basically lamenting that none of his men really care for him. And Doeg the Edomite sees his opportunity to win Saul's affection. Verse 9, Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, and Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now Saul gets angry instantaneously, and he irrationally demands that Ahimelech come before him along with all the other priests and their families. Skip down to verse 16. But the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. Now note this, the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen and donkeys and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there. He's referring back to that initial conversation when he was seeking bread and a sword. I knew that when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. That had to be an intense moment for David. That had to be a heartbreaking moment for David. And David must have burned against Doeg for his unfaithfulness. And Doeg really was just an opportunist. Saul was king, and what better way is there to ingratiate yourself to a reigning royal than to murder hundreds of innocent people? 85 priests, their women and children, their livestock. And when we read things like this, we need to pause momentarily to remember that this isn't just some story. This actually happened. There's a lot of blood. This brutal act of treachery against the priests and their families. It was against David, God's anointed king, and first and foremost, it was against God ultimately. And David here reflects on this as he writes these words now, if you want to flip back to Psalm 52. That's the historical context. We come at this point in the Psalter to four consecutive psalms that demonstrate the confidence of the righteous when they are under attack by the wicked. Psalm 52 through 55. And the great question of these psalms really is, how should the righteous respond when the wicked prosper? When the world goes sideways, when everything is upside down, how is it that the righteous should think about that? That's fraught, as you know, with great temptation to fear, to panic, to fight. Well, we see in this text really three fundamental realities that help us keep our feet on firm ground in the midst of this kind of thing. Let's read the text together. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction. Like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit, you love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, "Behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it, and I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones." Lord, it's good to be tonight in the presence of your godly ones. It is good to come to your word, to be reminded again of things that we've been taught in the past and things we'll be taught again in the future. But Lord, these things are fundamental to our well-being in this life. And we know that it is impossible to please you apart from faith. And Lord, we want to take your word at what it says. We want to take the words from your mouth and stand upon them, because you are a God who is faithful through and through, and you are worthy. So teach us tonight and help us, Lord, implant these things in us that we might be more faithful, more confident. For Lord, you're worthy of our of great faith and all our faith. And Lord, it's as a mustard seed for us. We know that we need it built up and strengthened. So strengthen our faith, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Three fundamental realities to keep you grounded in this world. Number one, you must understand that proud men will boast. Proud men will boast. They say there are two certainties in life. I want to argue for at least three: death, taxes, and the wagging tongue of the wicked. David begins, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" That is a rhetorical question. He is amazed at this man's mouth, at the kinds of things that he does, but not only what he does, but the fact that he boasts in the evil that he performs. He's described here, this boasting, arrogant man, as a mighty man. That's a word in Hebrew that conveys the idea of man at his best, man in his strength. This braggart is a confident man. He is an optimistic man. He is a man with a swagger. He is defiant and he is arrogant, and that is Doeg. And the psalmist writes these things with an air, frankly, of sarcasm. This is a sanctified taunt that comes really as a word of warning. This is focused right here. It's challenging Doeg and men like him who defy God. Boasters, beware. He says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long." In the vernacular, why are you so puffed up, you pompous windbag? Don't you realize that the love of God for his people is everlasting? Do you think you're going to get away with your defiance, big man, big shot? God is ever loyal in his love, and he is faithful to his people through and through. And you have got to understand, proud man, that your unrighteousness, your wickedness is going to boomerang back and take you out. This is a defiant psalm. And he begins, David does, to rebuke the rebel by assessing his wicked tongue and his wayward heart. Look at verse 2. "Your tongue devises destruction. Like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit, you love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." Consider first the wicked man's tongue. It's boastful. He says, "Why do you boast in evil?" You remember James 3:5, that the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. And so it is with this man. Not only is it deceit or boastful, but his tongue is harmful. Verse 2, "Your tongue devises destruction." He likens it to a sharp razor, a straight edge, if you will. And you're just sitting down to have a nice shave, but as you lay your head back, you better beware. "You love all words," he says in verse 4, "that devour," or literally words of swallowing. He just wants to swallow you whole, to take you in by what he says. The emphasis really is that this man sets a trap with his words. Proverbs 10:11 says that the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Oh, he has intent to harm you, but you don't see it right up front. No, he's smooth, but he's sharp as a razor. His tongue is boastful. His tongue is harmful. Thirdly, his tongue is deceitful. He gives this man a title. Did you note it in verse 2? He calls him a worker of deceit. And what kind of speech would be fitting for a workman whose trade is deceit? Well, the tool, the primary tool in his box is his deceitful tongue, which he speaks of there in verse 4. He refers to him as, oh, deceitful tongue. That's really a personification. He's referring to the man himself as though he was just characterized by being a liar through and through. Bad as this all is, it's all merely symptomatic, isn't it, of the greater problem. We know this, that out of the abundance of the heart speaks the mouth. And so David speaks of the heart, of the character of this man. In verse 3, this man is a man who loves evil more than good. He says he delights in falsehood, and here's the key phrase again, more than speaking what is right. It's a contrast of preference. If you were to serve this man a bowl of evil and a bowl of good, he would choose to eat the evil. If you could give this man truth or you could give this man a lie, he'd rather play with the lie. There is an evil scheming heart in this proud rebel. And the wicked love, don't they, what should be hated, and they hate what should be loved. They call right wrong and wrong right. What is white is black, and what is black is white. It's all upside down, and it's all backwards, and it's all wicked. It's all anti-God. Derek Kidner comments on this. He says, the real point is the man's self-satisfaction. He thinks himself clever, and he's absorbed in his intrigues, end quote. And this is Doeg. Think about it. He must have been a powerful man, yes? He killed 85 men with the sword and their families. He took out the livestock of the city of Nob. This man was not only powerful, he must have been terribly proud. He was so lifted up and so inflated in his sense of invincibility that he dared to put the priests of God to death. That was something that even Saul's soldiers would not do. They feared God more than they feared the king, but not Doeg. Think of the hubris. Doeg was looking for a promotion in life. He was looking perhaps for money, stature, privilege, who knows? He wanted what Saul had. And he had all the information that he needed once he heard David and Ahimelech say what they said and all that transpired in that. And he schemed deceitfully and he just simply waited for the right opportunity. And then he uses his words cunningly and deceitfully and he plots against David. That was no trouble for him to take on the Lord's anointed. But not only did he plot against David, I would say he was plotting mostly for himself. He delighted in evil so much that giving the choice of murdering priests or honoring the Lord, he'd rather have bloodshed. David's so taken by this thought that he writes that word that we've seen so often, Selah. Pause, think about this. Think about how evil this is. Think about how wicked this is. Think about how corrupt a man like Doeg is. Consider the wicked. Consider their ways. And he says, what's to become really of men like this? And David is teaching us something here, something about the way we should think as we engage the prosperity of the wicked, as we live in this world that is so upside down. What tends to lead to frustration for the Christian, David's trying to lead us beyond that. He's trying to help us see again the way that this thing is going to work out in the end. He wants us to think about the prosperity of the wicked. He wants us to think about those who defy God. And he wants us to think about those who seek to destroy God's people and destroy God's ways. Will they escape justice? That's really the question. Will men like Doeg and other wicked men, when it's all said and done, what will become of them? Well, our first point is that proud men will in fact boast. That's for sure. They will strut and they will swagger and they will saunter, but David says that will only last for a little while. The second point is this: not only will proud men boast, but number two, God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. The Proverbs teach us that he who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. We've seen that, haven't we, in the Old Testament with men like Haman. We saw it with Judas, to name a couple. The wicked always think they're clever. The wicked always think they're a step ahead, and they're just that much smarter. And they seem to enjoy the power and the success and the wealth and this false sense of security that they are really somebody, and they've got the world by a string. They don't think much about tomorrow. They don't think much about consequences. They don't think much about eternity. They don't think much about their souls. They don't think about yet another certainty of life, and that is that your sins will find you out. Your sins will find you out. Do not be deceived, says Galatians 6:7. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Peter understands this principle. You remember 1 Peter 5, where he says that God is in fact opposed to the proud. And I got to say, the last thing in the world you want is to have God as your opponent. And David is writing a word of warning here to the wicked everywhere, in every age, at all times. Again, he's not just focused on Doeg. This is for us and for our profit. And if you're within earshot of these words, this is for you to consider your life. He looks into the future and he is going to tell us what the end is for all who defy God. And he gives us four graphic depictions, metaphors, really, of judgment. This is what is meant when the scriptures teach that God is opposed to the proud. What does that mean? That he's got a mild disfavor toward them, that somehow he just doesn't like them much? No, consider it in light of this. This is what it means that God is opposed to the proud. First, verse 5 says that God will break you down. Do you see that? It's another blessed but God in Scripture. God will step in to this world and to the defense of his people. And I want you to note, secondly, how personal this is. Not only is this a word of contrast, but look at that. That this is not directed in general, God will break down them forever. No, this says God will break you down. This is very direct, very personal. This is a singular pronoun. God will break you down. It's a metaphor for the demolition of a house. And its destruction is eternal. Did you note that? It's forever. Michael Wilcock comments, quote, "If God's love for his people is everlasting," we heard that in verse 1, "so too the ruin he will bring upon those who despise him and ignore him is forever." Well, that's one thing. He will break you down like a brick house. Secondly, he will snatch you up. The metaphor is one that speaks of scattering embers in a fire. The idea of picking up the ember with tongs and separating one out, in isolation. God will deal with you directly. He will pull you aside. He will separate you, and you are going to have a one-on-one with God. He will break you down, and he will snatch you up. And thirdly, he will tear you away from your tent. You will be ripped away from your dwelling like a torrent in a flood that sweeps people away. You will be evicted forcefully, and you will be driven away from that place of safety, that place of rest. That place where there was once peace will now be ripped from your hands. All that was yours, all that you knew, all of it gone. Finally, in the most graphic metaphor he plays out here, is he says, he will uproot you from the land of the living. God will yank you up like a tree in a tornado. There is going to be a holy hurricane of wrath that will come your way that will leave nothing about your life the way it once was. There is nothing secure in your world. There will be no branches. There will be no trunk. There will be no stump. There will be no roots. There will be nothing left of you in the land of the living. This is total devastation. The storm of the Lord's fury will come against you suddenly, and there will be nothing left. And David says again, Selah. Take a breath. Think about that. The first Selah told us about the nature of the wicked, what they're like, that they traffic in evil, that they're full of corruption and depravity. This second Selah talks about the nature of their judgment. It will be merciless in the end for those who fail to take refuge in God. Wicked man, do you see what awaits you? Do you take the word of God at face value, or is this just something to be dismissed? You understand that this warning that comes from God's word is in fact for you at this moment, that you might take heed. God is so gracious to warn you about what's coming. What would it profit you to gain the whole world, to have everything you ever wanted, and yet to forfeit your soul? Do you see how vulnerable you are? You're just a house that will be crushed. You're just nothing more than a coal to be separated. You're just a tree that's going to be uprooted. God will blow on you, and that will be the end of it. My friend, God will have the last say in your life, and your prosperity is going to be short-lived, and your destruction is certain. And you will give an account, and your judgment will be exacting, and it will be shocking to you. It'll be worse than you think it is. It will be faster and harder than you expect. It will be shock and awe, and it will be eternal. Can I tell you, you need to turn from your sins. You need to turn from trusting in your own strength and in your own righteousness. You need to turn from trusting in your own way. And you need to return to God's way. You need to repent, forsake your sins, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, lest you be swept away in judgment before he just rips you from the land of the living. And I would add to this, you have absolutely no control over that. When or how, God gives life and he takes life, and the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. David, frankly, is nothing less than astonished at the demise of the defiant. Look at verse 6. He says that the righteous will see and fear. It's almost as if the Lord walks you down into the morgue and pulls out the drawer, and he gathers the righteous around, and they're aghast at what they see. He says, and they will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. The righteous will look on and they will be filled with holy fear. To see God in his wrath is an awesome and sobering thing. They will not believe what they behold, the ruin before their eyes, and they will stand in awe of God's mighty acts and his judgment, and the foolishness of the way of the proud will just be brought back to their thinking, and they'll consider the high estimation that the proud man had in himself, and the love of all that was wicked, and how they used their tongue for evil and relished in all that was wicked. And frankly, the foolishness of the evil man will lead the righteous even to laugh. Not in the sense that the judgment of the wicked is hilarious. No, this is too sober a moment for that. But it's the irony of it. How the mighty have fallen, he says, who would not make God their refuge. How the wealthy have become poor, and they have, who once trusted in the abundance of their riches, now who owns their stuff? How the wicked who defied God in their evil desire now find themselves suffering the wrath of God. James Boyce says this is not, quote, selfish delight at the fall of some mighty enemy. This is not mockery of another's misfortune. It is the satisfaction at the rightness of things when God intervenes to judge those who have done great harm to others. It is the satisfaction at the rightness of things when God intervenes to judge those who have done harm to others. I might add this, that it is the satisfaction of seeing God's holy name vindicated. God waited in grace. God waited in patience. God is abounding in compassion, and he is slow to anger, and yet when the last sand runs through the hourglass, it is only right that a holy God come in wrath. And the people of God do rejoice in that. To see his great name vindicated. Delitzsch says that laughing here is the spontaneous joy of the ultimate breakthrough of justice that had been long hidden. The mighty man is not so mighty anymore, and his boasting tongue has been silenced. He refused to make God his refuge, and therefore he finds himself on this day when he most needs refuge with none. In a day of wrath and destruction, he has no one to cover him. He's got no high tower to climb into. He's got no rock higher than he is. He is just left under the full weight of a devastating wrath. Proud men boast, and God is opposed to the proud. There's a final certainty in Psalm 52. When it's all said and done, number three, God exalts the humble. God exalts the humble. Verse 8 begins with another word of contrast. But as for me, the psalmist says, see that? But as for me, there is a contrast here. Looking on this uprooted tree and the devastation of this stump that once was in the earth and now has been pulled up and out of the land of the living, David reflects on how it will go with him and for all who trust in the Lord. All of those you statements that were in verse 5 now become, look at it, I statements. David's vision of Doeg's destruction provides the backdrop for David to begin speaking about the blessings that come to all who take refuge in the Lord. The wicked will be uprooted, but for the righteous, we will be deeply rooted and we will be taken care of by God himself. Look at verse 8. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Olive trees are some of the most enduring trees on the planet, living an average 500 to 600 years. There are some that have been passed down through family lines that are purportedly over 2,000 years old. They're just passed from generation to generation to generation, and they get more fruitful as time goes on. They're fruitful and they're prolific and they're profitable, and that's kind of what's in David's mind here. He's like, I'm a green olive tree. I am strong and healthy. I am stable and deeply rooted and secure. There's nothing that threatens me. Why? Because I'm planted, he says, in the house of God. God is my caretaker. You do not want to be a plant under my care. I'm just telling you. This tree is under the care of God, and God knows how to take care of a garden. He is committed, David says, to my well-being. He is my caretaker. He keeps watch over me. And this is really the point, beloved, is that no matter how much the wicked prosper, no matter how much they attack the righteous, no matter how much boasting they do of their wealth and their strength and their deviance and their cunning, beloved, the wicked will be uprooted and destroyed, swept away in judgment, but the righteous will be kept and cultivated. The righteous will be green, full of leaf, abundant in fruit. Again, why? And this is key. If you're going to circle any two words really in this psalm, it's one word, but I'd circle it in two places. Up at the first verse, note this again. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Notice the word loving kindness, the loyal love of God. We come to verse 8, and what we see is David trusting in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. This is the thought that brackets this psalm. God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to his promises. God never fails his own. This is where our strength is. This is where our confidence is when the world is topsy-turvy. It's in a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who never forgets his own. His faithfulness is from everlasting to everlasting, or in the words of this psalm, forever and ever. The wicked live in this life with an impending judgment hanging over their head, and that sand is slipping through the hourglass very quickly. But for those of us who have been reconciled to God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the smile of God upon us, and we dwell in his house forever and ever and ever. We are never threatened with destruction. We are never threatened with being uprooted. We have been planted in his house. We are green, full of sap, fruitful, and blessed forever and ever. And David's heart is just filled with gratitude and praise. Look at verse 9. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. Done what? Delivered us, rescued us, saved us. You, Lord, have accomplished everything on our behalf. The wicked will be ruined, but we will be rescued. The wicked will be swept away, but we will be saved from the wrath to come. The proud will be humbled, but what does the rest of 1 Peter 5 tell us? The righteous will be exalted in the end. This may not be the way it appears now, but this is the way it will work out when all is said and done. God's blessing, believer, is upon you. And it is so certain that David speaks of it in the past tense. I will give you thanks forever. That's a statement of faith. That implies that he'll be with God forever. And he says, because you've done it, you've already accomplished it on my behalf. So what is left for us to do? I mean, how do we live in the midst of a world that doesn't seem to function this way much? The wicked seem to prosper, don't they? And and the culture seems to be anti-God, and God doesn't step in to change things or make things right. How do we deal with the increasing mockery of the ungodly, the things that we treasure, the things we hold dear? David says, finally, we wait in hopeful expectation. Look at the rest of the verse. I will wait on your name. I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. You remember that the name of God is simply a statement that means your person and your works. I trust who you are, and I trust what you do. Oh Lord, though things seem completely upside down in this world and the unrighteous seem to be doing well and we seem to be suffering, our culture seems to be deteriorating into greater evil and greater hostility towards the things of Christ, we see what is good rejected and people preferring actually what is evil. We see falsehood flourishing, lies are propagated all around us when the truth, which is so obvious, is rejected. It's because the culture prefers those things. It's because the godless detest what is good and love what is evil. And David says, you know what? I don't get bent out of shape. I don't panic. I don't grow hostile. I wait on God. Because his name is good. You see that? There's a conviction in David's soul that God is sovereign, that he rules over everything, that God will in fact accomplish his good purposes and bring all this to a righteous end, and that God is not only sovereign, but that he is good in the midst of it, and good will in fact come to each and every one of us who wait upon him, call upon his name. He is faithful, that God is faithful, and he will do it, David says. And it's because he's done it, it's just a matter of time until we see it ourselves with our own eyes. David says, I will gather together with the people of God. And is there any better place to be than among the people of God, rejoicing in our common salvation, rejoicing in our God who is our great Savior, rejoicing in the faithfulness, the one who's never, never betrayed us, never left us alone, never let us down. We need each other, don't we, to encourage one another in these things, to be reminded again when we're in the hole and life's difficult around us, to have our brethren come around us again and give praise to his name and remind us of the greatness of our God. David says, we'll gather together as the people of God and give thanks to his name because our future is secure. Now let's just boil this down and make it very practical. What do we do, brothers and sisters, in the midst of a world where the wicked prosper and the world seems to be turning away from all the things that we treasure, as the pressure is amped up, as the temperature rises in this American culture, as we begin to see that our path may not be as easy as it was in the past, and we're going to have to face some difficult things, Saul makes it very plain. Look back at verses 8 and 9. David, here's the question, what do I do? What do I do? All you need to do is look at David's three I will statements. Look at them. Verse 8, he says, look at the second part of verse 8. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. There's the first one. We're going to trust God. We're going to trust God. Rather than panicking, rather than growing angry, rather than getting agitated, rather than stirring ourselves up night after night about the decay in our culture, we are going to look at all of that and we're going to look up and we're going to say, God is faithful and he's got this. We will trust him. His faithfulness is forever and ever. And secondly, verse 9, I will not only trust you, but I will give you thanks forever because you've done it. We will lift up our praise to God for all the good that he has done for us. We have so many things, so many blessings that so many believers around the world have never known, and yet it's just the world we've grown up in, and we forget to give thanks. David's saying, I will consider your faithfulness, I will consider your promises, and I will give you thanks forever. I will trust you, I will give thanks, and finally, I will wait. I will wait on your name, for it is good. Beloved, that's it. Trust God, thank God, wait on God. All of this will pan out just as he said it would. I will trust you, I will give thanks to you, and I will wait on you. Well, let's conclude this evening with Jeremiah chapter 17 as we see these things from the prophet's perspective as the Lord gave them to Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. That first word, man, there is that same word for man in his strength. Cursed is man at his best who puts confidence in himself, who trusts literally his strong right arm. Note this, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. This is the man who trusts in himself, who trusts in mankind. He's haughty, he's lifted up. He does not make his refuge in the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and he will not see when prosperity comes, but he will live in the stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. By way of contrast, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, verse 7, and whose trust is the Lord. See how personal that is. His confidence is in the Lord himself. That man will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by the stream and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. Beloved, where's your confidence? Where's your hope? Trust him. Thank him. Wait for him. His loyal love endures all day long, forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Lord, you're worthy to be worshiped and to be thanked. And Lord, we do thank you, because your faithfulness is never failing. Your mercies are forever. Lord, you have loved your people with an everlasting love, and it is the weakness of our own faith and the frailty of our nature that doubts you ever. You've never given us reason to doubt. But Lord, certainly you have put our faith to the test as we have seen the righteous persecuted, as we have seen the unrighteous and the wicked man exalted in this life. Things at times, oftentimes, seem upside down. And that is true, Lord, not just for us, but it has been true for your saints from the beginning of time. And Lord, each one of those opportunities, each one of those difficulties is an opportunity for us again to look to you, to trust in you, to thank you, and to wait on you for the deliverance that you have promised us. Help us to grow in faith. And Lord, I pray for any who might be in earshot of this message who do not know you, that they would take to heart this warning that you have given them tonight. And Lord, that they would fear your name, that they would realize that wrath is their appointed end, and that they might turn to you in faith and repentance and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that he would never cast out any who would come to him in sincerity of faith. Lord, we entrust ourselves to you again and thank you for this word. Amen.